How did Christian communities in the past respond to godless cultures? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is titled Embracing Godly Character, The Christian Community's Response to a Godless Culture. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Embracing Godly Character at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Embracing Godly Character, 1-800-325-3040. I think it's fair to call this fellow a major character in the Old Testament. He gets two books devoted to his lifetime. His lifetime is a very significant period in the life of the people. It is kind of that ending of the judges. I think it's fair to call Samuel a judge, but he's more than a judge. He's referred to mostly as a prophet. He lives a long time. He sees Israel from a time of, well, kind of a despairing falling away, an apostasy, to, well, is it going to be a new era, a new golden era for them with the kings? He lives to see a lot of things in his prophetic ministry and judges the people of Israel. And he has significant things to teach us. We will be looking at the first book of Samuel in the Old Testament in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us on this Wednesday afternoon, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book, As American Christianity Failed, and he is publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Should we call for Samuel, or should it be called kind of the last book of Judges, or Judges Part 2?
It could be. I mean, we see in Samuel the end of the era of the judges and the beginning of the era of the prophets and the kings. So it's a transitioning time. It is the continuation of the historical books, though. And you know, the kind of, I mean, these beginning and the ends of the books are marked with a significant events, but really what we're doing as we study these historical books of the Old Testament is we're seeing how the Lord continues to bear with his people in mercy for the sake of his promised Messiah. In fact, the theme of 1 Samuel is going to be really, part of it is going to be a big part of the theme of the book of Judges, and that is that the Lord's people are in desperate need of a Savior, even from themselves. I mean, they need to be rescued not just from the people around them and from the pagans that are surrounding them, but they need to be rescued from their own sinfulness, from their own sinful tendencies, from their own sinful actions, from their own sinful desires, from their own bending towards death and away from the Lord's promises.
Let's talk about some of the nuts and bolts of the book itself. When is it set, and when is it written, and by whom?
Sure. So the book is going to begin with this discussion of Eli, the high priest, his wicked sons, Samuel, coming in to serve God in the temple. The death of Eli, we date around 1069 BC. The major kind of events of 1 Samuel are going to be the reign of King Saul, which is a 40-year reign, and the dates are maybe off 1 year or another, depending on who you ask, but I like these dates for the major kings, the three major kings of Israel, Saul, David, and then Solomon. Each of their reigns was 40 years. So we have Saul from the year 1050 to 1010. David becomes king in 1010 and reigns for 40 years till 970 when he dies. Then Solomon is king from 970 to his death, probably in 931, maybe 932. So 40 years there. So you have 40, 40, 40. And the book of 1 Samuel is going to especially zero in, after we get some early stuff with Samuel, the prophet Samuel, is going to zero in on this 40-year reign of King Saul, his exaltation to the throne, and then his kind of decline into sort of utter madness and oppression, at least by the demons, until his inglorious death at the end of the book.
It covers pretty much all of the two books cover Samuel's lifetime. Is that kind of the bracket here?
Well, Samuel dies already in 1 Samuel chapter 25. So Samuel goes till chapter 25, and then he's gone. So after that, that's probably about the same year that Saul ends up dying. So we have 1 Samuel has to do with Samuel, but the book originally, 1 and 2 Samuel, was published together as a unit. In fact, it's probably divided up just like 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. The division is probably an artificial division. They were written as one piece, and they were divided because of the length of the scrolls, the length of the paper that they had to write it on. So even though 1 and 2 Samuel all have the name of Samuel, Samuel disappears as a character already in chapter 25. And it's interesting. I was just looking up today who people thought wrote Samuel, because obviously it wasn't Samuel because he died. And the old tradition from the rabbis, which I kind of like, is that the early stuff was probably written from Chronicles of Samuel. He wrote down some stuff. Then Nathan, the prophet, who was the prophet during the reign of King David, had some notes, and that all of it was assembled and put together as a single piece by Gad the seer, or Gad the prophet, who comes in a couple of verses at the end of the book. So it was written by a prophet of the United Monarchy. So even though the era of 1 Samuel is, again, the years maybe 1070 to 1010 BC, counting backwards, it was probably published after that, probably around the year 970 or so, around the death of King David.
All right. So how would you, we got about a minute and a half here before we take our first break, how would you give us the big picture outline of this book, 1 Samuel?
Sure. Well, we have three major sections. So it's 31 chapters, 1 Samuel. The first seven have to do with the ministry work of the prophet Samuel. Chapters 8 to 15 has to do with the reign of King Saul. And then at chapter 16, David is anointed king, but he doesn't take the throne yet. So from 16 to 31, we see the rise of David and the decline of Saul, this sort of overlapping trajectories as Saul is declining into madness and David is rising in power. And that's going to take us to the end of the book when King Saul dies.
Is this a story? Most of the Old Testament is a story of the people's rebellion. Is this also one of those? With about 30 seconds here.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, the great stuff when Samuel is giving the people the king, he's saying, "You're getting this because you've sinned. The Lord wants to take care of you, and you're sitting there crying out for a king. And yet the Lord is going to concede that weakness, and he's going to end up using the blessing of the king to at last bring about the victory of Jesus on the cross." I mean, it's amazing. So yes, it's the people's rebellion, but the Lord is always weaving their rebellion into his blessing and bringing them salvation.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the books of the Bible, our ongoing series with him. We have come to 1 Samuel. When we come back, we will talk about the birth narrative of Samuel. He gets a nativity story too. All major figures in the Old Testament do, probably with the exception of maybe Abraham. We will talk about his origins and how it is he is called early in his life, even from before his birth, to be a prophet of God and to lead the people of Israel. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and he's publisher of a resource called Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. The whole story of Samuel, beginning with his birth, with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, right after this.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Emily finally had to face the truth. Her church choir was a mess.
Katie Schuerman from her new audiobook, House of Living Stones.
Sure, they'd managed to turn out a few decent choral offerings for Sunday worship every now and then, but their confidence and morale were presently hanging lower than pants on a wrapper.
You can purchase and download an audio version of the novel House of Living Stones at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. House of Living Stones by Katie Schuerman.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're continuing our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, with 1 Samuel. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, let's jump right into the birth story, the nativity story, which, typical of major figures in Scripture, begins well before he is born with a barren woman, in this case, Hannah. Interestingly enough, we are told explicitly here that God had closed her womb. How would you tell the story?
Yeah, so here's Elkanah, the husband, and Hannah, his wife, and they are barren, and Hannah wants nothing more than to have a child. Now, this is a bit extra. I mean, it's not only the longing of a barren woman for a child, but remember that in the Old Testament, there's a double blessing of children. If you can imagine it, I mean, the children are such a great blessing from the Lord, but the Lord had given to Eve the promise that her seed would crush the head of the devil. And so whenever a child is born in Israel, it carries with it not only the joy of new life and the next generation and the great gift of a child, but it also carries with it the great possibility that the Lord is going to raise up the deliverer from that child. So there's a double sadness when children can't come forth from the womb in the Old Testament. And so Hannah's there at the temple, and she's praying. She's pouring her heart out, and Eli is there, and she sees Hannah praying, but not moving her lips, not saying anything. And Eli comes and says, "Are you drunk? Stop drinking wine. You're at church." But Hannah says, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm a woman sorrowful of spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor drink, but I'm pouring out my soul before the Lord. Don't consider your maidservant a wicked woman." There was reason for Eli, by the way, to wonder if wicked women were coming around the temple, because it turns out that his sons, the wicked sons of Eli, were sleeping with the women who were coming to the temple. That's a bit of the bad part of the story. But Hannah is not. She's a godly woman praying for children. So Eli answers and says, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition which you've asked him." And so she goes, and it turns out that she's going to have a baby. And Samuel is born. And Hannah is going to offer now Samuel, her firstborn, up to the Lord, to offer him to the Lord's service in the temple. And after he grows up, they're going to bring the boy to Eli to serve there and to serve the Lord and to be in his service.
The call of Samuel is an interesting one indeed, of kind of mistaken identity. He is already dedicated to the Lord. He's old enough now to be serving in this temple. I guess it's actually the tabernacle, and he's appears to have been given a job way beyond his years. He's lying in the holy place,
yeah,
asleep, waiting for the lamps to go out or waiting to relight the lamps there. I think that was not a 7-year-old child's duty, but apparently things had kind of the priestly functions had really fallen apart.
Well, there's a lot of things that had fallen. I mean, in some ways, Todd, I think, I mean, after reading Judges, we're surprised to find that the tabernacle is even still standing, you know? I mean, you're surprised that one of the judges didn't just use the fabric to make a shirt for himself or something like this. But you're right, it's much more diminished than we would hope to find it. But Samuel's there, and in fact, you know, after Hannah finds out that she's pregnant, she prays this great, beautiful hymn. It's really a kind of a reflection of the Magnificat that Mary prays when she is with child with our Lord Jesus. And she says, "It's not the strength of men that prevails, but the Lord exalts the lowly. The Lord lifts up the humble. The haughty he brings down, but the lowly he lifts up." That's going to be a theme of the book, as first seen with Samuel. So Samuel here is a boy, and he's in the temple, and the Lord calls to him, Samuel, and he thinks it's Eli. So he keeps getting up, and Eli says, "No, I didn't call you." And so he goes and lays down, and the Lord calls him again, and he gets up. No, it didn't call you. He goes a third time, says, oh, it's the Lord talking to you, Eli says. And the text indicates that the voice of the Lord was rare in those days. So they weren't used to hearing from the Lord, but the Lord is going to come and speak to Samuel. And so he's gonna come, and Samuel says, yes, Lord, here I am. And he speaks to him. Unfortunately, he tells him about the downfall of the house of Eli. So the next morning, Eli says, what did the Lord tell you? And he told him, and he says, well, the Lord will do what the Lord will do. And sure enough, the house of Eli comes to an end, and Samuel's kind of left alone as the prophet and priest of Israel.
So we're really seeing kind of what was well underway in the book of Judges. This is now, the corruption has not just reached the people themselves, it's reached the religious establishment.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, all the way through, top to bottom. I mean, we're about to hear, we got to go through a few things to get there, but we're going to hear the exaltation of Saul to be the king. And it reminds us, because he's a Benjamite, and it reminds us of the fact that the Benjamites almost all died because there was a civil war back in the Judges, and just by the mercy of God, they were spared, and then they had to get wives by stealing the women from the people who were going up to the temple to worship. I mean, you know, all these hints that the people are still hanging on are kind of pulling us back to all the tragedy of Judges, and yet here stands Samuel, who's going to sound an awful lot like Moses, even like Joshua, as they preach to the people to beware of idols. So Samuel's going to start to stand up in the midst of all of this corruption and stand up in the midst of Israel at the altar of God where the sacrifices are being made. And he's going to start to call the people back to their first love, to the God who called them and rescued them and gave them all these gifts. So we start to hear this. Really, there's a little note somewhere in here in 1 Samuel. It says, the prophets in those days were called the seers. So Samuel was a seer. Later, that name becomes a prophet. But here's this seer, or this prophet Samuel, who's going to start to deliver God's word, and it's going to be the word that's going to rescue the people and going to give them hope and life.
So talk about his first prophecy, which is, you just mentioned passing there here. It sounds like things are not going to be, the first thing he has to say is not necessarily great.
Yeah, that's right. Speak, your servant listens. This is in chapter 3, and verse 11, the Lord says to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever. In other words, their hearts have been hardened. They've been rejected by the Lord. They're going to be thrown off. And so it happens.
Is this a good way to determine what a prophet really is? Because he's a little kid. He will grow, as we're told there near the end of that chapter. But it seems as though what makes a prophet is simply the one to whom God reveals his word.
Yeah, that's right. There's this beautiful text. Pastor Warren Graff, I guess you've had on, he pointed this out to me. This, I think it's really, really helpful, is that in Jeremiah chapter 23, the Lord is talking about how to distinguish between the true prophets and the false prophets. And it says, the false prophets have not stood in the counsel of God, but they've spoken a vision of their own heart. And this is the difference then between the true prophet of God and the false prophet. Have you stood in the counsel of God? Now, I think we can take that to be very literal. That is that in the throne room of God, there's a conversation between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that conversation has to do with the Lord's will and the Lord's works among men. It has to do with what the Lord is doing now. It has to do with what the Lord is doing, will do, and so forth. And that the prophets in the Old Testament are brought up into that conversation to listen in. And they hear part of that conversation, and they now come down to earth to make it known to his people. I mean, we normally think about prophets as the people who tell the future, but that is not what a prophet does. A prophet, I mean, sometimes they speak of what the Lord's going to do. A lot of times they speak about what the Lord has done or what the Lord is doing. But the point is that they've stood in that council, they've listened to the conversation of the Holy Trinity, and they're making that conversation known to the Lord's people, to whom he sends them on earth. And that prophecy is going to be the law, God's threats, or the gospel, God's promises of grace and salvation.
They go out to battle against the Philistines without the ark. They lose big time in chapter 4. 4,000 men are killed. Then they remember the ark. They bring it back in, but they still get beat, and the ark is captured. How bad is that?
Yeah, well, it seems like they're using the ark like a talisman or something like this. Like, whoop, we better bring the ark with us so the ark will wallop them. It ends up that the ark is going to wallop the Philistines, but without even an army there. So the Lord is saying to them, hey, look, I am not your tool to be used for your own devices. It should be the other way around. I mean, you should listen to my word and do what I say. It's not going to be the other way. So they bring the ark out, and it doesn't work, and they get beat by the Philistines. And so the Philistines, Eli dies, and his sons die, and the Philistines capture the ark. And this is great. I mean, this is one of the great moments of the scriptures, is that the Philistines get the ark of God, and they bring the ark into the temple of the god Dagon or Dagon, D-A-G-O-N, this ancient Philistine pagan god. They bring the ark into Dagon's temple, and they put it there. And the next day, they walk into the temple, and that the statue of this god has fallen down from the waist down, has fallen face on the ground, and his hands are broken off in front of the ark of the Lord, so that the Lord took this pagan statue and made the pagan false god to worship the ark. Oh, it's just fantastic. The Lord says, look, I don't need your armies to do anything. I can take care of it myself. So the Philistines are moving the ark around to all their different five cities down there by the Gaza Strip. They're moving this thing around. And in every place that it goes, the people are afflicted with tumors or with various kind of diseases, until finally they said, get rid of this thing. You know, we got to give it back to the Israelites. And they give it back with an offering, a trespass offering, a way to say sorry for doing this. And it depends on the translation you have, but they craft a five golden tumors, or maybe five golden hemorrhoids, to give back to the people of Israel to apologize for stealing the ark. And so the people take back the ark. The Lord delivers himself back to the people by giving the ark back.
So let's talk a little bit about the preaching of Samuel that's found in 1 Samuel 7.
I want to read a few verses here and see if you can hear the echoes of Joshua and of Moses. This is 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths. That's the poles that they would make on the top of the hills. They would make these kind of totem poles to Ashtoreth, the pagan god. Put them away from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. So this is the kind of the first commandment preaching of Samuel, saying, hey, fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Put away the foreign gods and God will bless you. But if you continue to worship them, you're going to be in trouble.
So he is essentially saying what the rest of the prophets are going to say for the rest of the history of Israel.
It's really the only preaching that ever is preached in the mouth of the Lord's preachers. Return to the Lord. Listen to his word. Believe in God. Fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Luther says that the entirety of the Psalter, all the books of Psalms, are really expositions of the first commandment. And he says in the same place that the Psalter is the Bible in miniature, that the whole Bible is just unfolding this first and greatest commandment, that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. That the Lord would have us as his people, and he would be to us our God, our Savior, our Deliverer, the one that we look to for all good, the one that we cry out to in our time of need, the one that we worship and that we fear and that we love, and most of all that we trust to bring us through life and death to life eternal, to rescue us from all the troubles of this life. It's not just the theme of the prophets, it's the theme of every Christian heart. This first commandment runs through absolutely everything.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the books of the Bible today. First Samuel, when we come back, a key moment in Samuel's life and in the life of God's people of the Old Testament. They demand a king. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He's author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?
I think one thing we're going to do right out of the gate is define what pro-life is.
Scott Klusendorf talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That term is now being confused. It's being put up for grabs, and we're going to make clear what the pro-life syllogism is, how we can make that case for life with people who don't accept biblical authority, who maybe don't even know what it is we stand for, and are subject to being confused. So there's a crying need to clarify what pro-life means, what our actual arguments are, and then we'll look at five bad ways people argue against the pro-life case in the public square so that we can be prepared to give good, solid, Christ-honoring answers.
You can meet and hear Scott Klusendorf making the case for life at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Learn more about conference speakers and topics and register at issuesetc.org.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking 1 Samuel in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. Brian, take us into this moment. Everything's leading up to this. This is where, after Samuel has essentially told them, put away these foreign gods, the people have a bright idea, and that is to be like the nations around them in a different way, and that is to have a king for themselves.
Yeah, Samuel gets old, and he has his boys, and he makes them to be judges over Israel, but they don't follow the ways of Samuel either. They depart from the wisdom of Samuel and the faith of Samuel, and so the people cry out, hey, okay, enough of this judge business. Give us kings. And Samuel says, look, you could have kings. It's going to be bad for you. You know, they're going to take your boys and make them their soldiers and take your daughters and make them his wife, and they're going to take your horses for their battle and so forth. They're going to be taxed, and you don't want a king. The Lord is going to be king. And they say, nope, we want a king. And so finally the Lord says, well, give them what they want. It's amazing. I mean, I've been thinking about this a little bit, getting ready for this conversation about how it is that the Lord doesn't, I mean, that this desire for a king is obviously a sinful desire. And Samuel, starting here in chapter 8, and for probably the next, I don't know, 10 chapters, Samuel's going to keep bringing it up. You guys wanted this. You asked for it. You rejected the Lord when you wanted a king because the Lord was going to be king over you. And so he's going to be chastising him for it. And yet the Lord seems to roll with it in some ways. And he's going to weave this disobedience into his great blessing. And that's going to be the thing that's going to unfold. Now, it's not going to work out right the first time. In fact, I'm not sure it ever really works out right, even with David, the greatest of the kings. Ends poorly with Solomon and all the rest. You know, it's you're going to get, we're going to get 40 kings in the divided kingdom, and 8 of the 40 are going to have maybe something to do with the Lord's name, and the rest are going to be disasters. But the Lord is still pleased to take up this request for a king and to answer their prayers how they want it to be answered, and give him a king. And he's going to get first this, the most unlikely guy, Saul. He's not looking to be king. He's looking for his dad's lost donkeys. And he's going to wander into the prophet's house and end up being the king. It's crazy. But the Lord is going to use all of this to somehow bless his people, even though they're rebelling him against him and rejecting him.
This is the Lord's choice, although the people kind of have their way of choosing him too, because they're in verse 15 of chapter 10. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines." Now, God seems to be fully on board here. How does Saul get chosen? Isn't he hiding someplace when they go looking for him?
Yeah, so first, he's looking for his dad's lost donkey, and he's wandering around, and he can't find the donkeys anywhere. So someone says, well, there's a prophet over there. You should ask him where the donkeys are. So he goes to Samuel, and Samuel says, well, why don't you stay here with me and spend the night? And then, so he does, and then the next day he's leaving, and he says, send out the servant. And as he's walking out the door, he says, by the way, the Lord has chosen you to be king. So the Lord told Samuel, I'm going to send a Benjamite to you to be king tomorrow, and then when Saul comes, the Lord says, that's the one. He's going to be the king. And so he anoints him. And then it has to be made public, which is kind of a funny way to do it. Samuel gathers all the tribes together at Mizpah, I believe. And he says, he's already anointed Saul. And he goes and he's doing this kind of muster. It reminds me of the muster that happened after the defeat after Jericho. You remember they defeated Jericho and Achan had stolen some idols. And so then Moses is going to go tribe by tribe, picks the tribe, then he picks the sub-tribe, then he picks the family, then he picks Achan. It's kind of going to be something like that. So he musters all the tribes, he picks the Benjamites, and he picks the family, then he picks Saul, who he had already anointed the day before or whatever. And he's not there. He's hiding in the armor. He's like Gideon, you know, hiding down in the threshing floor for the Philistines. And they drag him out of the armor. He must have been curled up in there because this guy, the Bible describes him as he was a head above everybody else. I mean, his shoulders were the height of everybody else. So he's tall, he's strong, he's handsome, he's maybe not that smart, and he's afraid. But still, he pulls him out and everyone pledges allegiance, you know, most everybody. Long live the king, they said, although some doubted, you know, some were upset that it was from the tribe of Benjamin and not their own tribe and everything like this. But now Saul is going to be the king and he's going to start, I mean, maybe not great, but he's going to start better than he ends. He's going to start by starting to wage these battles like the judges did against the Philistines, and he's going to have some victories.
So it's not a complete disaster, although if we know the way the story rolls, we do know that it's going to end very, very badly for not only Israel with respect to Saul, but also Saul himself.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, we know the end of the story, and it's inglorious, to say the least. But it doesn't start that bad. It looks like there might be some hope. I mean, here's this guy, the handsomest of all, the tallest of all, the strongest of all, although maybe even in that, we should have a hint of what the Lord is going to do, because remember the song of Hannah at the very beginning, the Lord exalts the lowly. And when we see the kind of the selection of the king part two, when David is going to be anointed, it's not the tall one, it's not the strong one. In fact, it's the one that the least of the seven brothers of Jesse that wasn't even brought to the prophet Samuel as one of the options. So even in the kind of glory and strength of Saul, we might have a hint that he's not going to be the one that the Lord is going to choose to be the king whose kingdom would never be destroyed.
There is a farewell address from the prophet Samuel. Now, he's not dead yet, but he has something to say as Saul begins his kingly reign in chapter 12. What do we find there?
Yeah, I'm calling this Samuel's preaching of the gospel for the sin of wanting a king. And this is probably the theological part that answers some of the questions that we were raising. So I'm picking up in 1 Samuel 12, verse 20. Samuel said to the people, "Don't fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." That's quite a wonderful verse. "But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your hearts, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." So Samuel had just demolished the people again. I mean, it's like fourth or fifth sermon about how the people sinned in wanting a king. But then he turns around and he says, "Look, the Lord has chosen you for his people. He's bearing with you. He's the one that's given you a king. He will bless you. He's going to hear my prayers for you, and he's going to answer them, and you will be blessed. If you follow the way of the Lord, you'll be blessed. So don't despair."
Before we take this break, talk about where things begin to go wrong for Saul, and in that he, I think it's called an unlawful sacrifice. What exactly does he do?
Well, we remember that the Levites were the priests of God, and particularly the sons of Aaron were authorized to make sacrifice. Now, we would think, well, at least Saul doesn't make a sacrifice to Baal or to Ashtoreth or to some sort of pagan god. But Saul was in Gilgal, and all the people were there, and they're getting ready for battle, and he's waiting and waiting and waiting for Samuel to come to make a sacrifice and to determine if they should go to battle or not. And after Samuel doesn't come, Saul went ahead and brought the burnt offering. And as soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering, then Samuel came, and he says, "What have you done?" And he says, "Well, I made a sacrifice." And that is the beginning, that he took on himself not just the office of king, but the office of priest. And one of the reasons that's so bad, remember, all of this is preaching to us, in this great mystery of the Old Testament, the Lord has separated the office of prophet and the office of priest and the office of king. He separated them from one another until he could bring them all together in the person of his son, Jesus. And Saul mingles those two offices of king and of priest, and that's the beginning of the downfall. In fact, that desecration is going to open up the door to the demons, who are now going to start troubling Saul profoundly until the end.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We are introducing the book of 1 Samuel in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. When we come back, we're going to talk about Saul's rejection before the Lord. Now, he remains on the throne, and there's even another king anointed in his place, but God has rejected Saul. We'll find out why, and we'll find out how the rest of the story goes in 1 Samuel when we come back from this break. We're introducing the books of the Bible today, 1 Samuel. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. How did Christian communities in the past respond to godless cultures? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is titled Embracing Godly Character, The Christian Community's Response to a Godless Culture. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Embracing Godly Character at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Embracing Godly Character, 1-800-325-3040.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
At Advent Lutheran Church in Zionsville, Indiana, God's Word and sacraments work to forgive sinners through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We invite you to join the rich heritage of traditional liturgy in our Sunday morning worship.
You can find us online at adventlutheran.org.
Have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on your family, your church, or your world, but didn't know where to begin? Concordia University, Wisconsin has an innovative, free online course for you entitled Philosophy Kata Kristan. These six engaging video sessions are taught by noted Lutheran philosopher, lecturer, author, and pastor, Dr. Gregory Scholes. Learn more by clicking the Kata Kristan logo at issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It's time for the 5th annual Metro East Home and Garden Show, March 17th and 18th, added to benefit Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville. The show is a fundraiser produced by a volunteer parents group with the support of over 70 exhibitors and partners. Admission and parking are free. Hear home and garden speakers from Priscilla's Nursery and Mosby Building Arts. See a monster truck from Dex's Tree Service. Meet radio personalities and Fred Bird, too. Participate in the Cardinal Glennon Safety Fair, child fingerprinting and fire safety, and take advantage of pet adoption, electronic recycling, and shredding services on site. Register to win a fire pit from Outdoor Creations and an all-inclusive trip for two at an AM resort courtesy of Jadina Tweston at Travel One and Fun Jet Vacations. Restrictions apply. The Metro East Home and Garden Show is sponsored by the Bank of Edwardsville, CJDE Recycling, Scott Credit Union, Mosquito Joe's, Riverbender, and EdGlennToday.com. Show details can be found at MEHGS.org or on Facebook.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the books of the Bible today. First Samuel. He's a publisher of Everyone's Luther, prefaces to the books of the Bible. You find a link to Everyone's Luther at our website, issuesetc.org. So, there is a very brief period of time, apparently, when, at least in terms of the telling of the story, when Saul is an acceptable king to the Lord, but then the Lord rejects him and in very short order picks another one to replace him. But that doesn't mean Saul leaves the throne immediately. Walk us through the Lord's rejection of Saul.
Yeah, this is it's an interesting thing. So Saul was, again, we have his anointing as king in 1050. We're going to have the anointing of David as king probably about the year 1020, 1019, 1021, right around there. So Saul is a king for 30 years, and then the Lord says, okay, done with the guy. David's going to be anointed as king, but then there's going to be this 10-year overlap of great drama. I mean, it's going to be the rest of this book, because Saul is still on the throne, even though the Lord has rejected him and has chosen David to be the king of Israel, to be the king of Judah and all 12 tribes. So we're entering into that overlap, and what's astonishing to us in that overlap is that David, even though he's anointed king, he refuses to take the throne from Saul. He could have done it any number of times. I mean, he could have done it with armies. He could have done it. The Lord handed Saul into his hands any number of times, and yet David doesn't take his life. So do we pick up, especially with 1 Samuel 15, verse 10, to get this clear that the Lord is going to reject Saul? It says this: "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel. He cried out to the Lord all night." So the Lord says finally to Samuel, okay, that's it. 30 years, he's done some good, he's done some bad, he's done. So that he's rejected. And then we get to chapter 16, where the Lord is going to send Samuel the prophet to the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and he's going to find there, this is a great story, he's going to find King David. I mean, he's not yet king, but he's going to find David, and he's going to anoint him to be the king, the last person that you would expect.
So it's another process of elimination. He knows Jesse's house has the prospective king in there, but he has to run through all of the sons before he gets to the one who actually isn't at home at the moment.
Yeah, that's right. So he goes to Jesse's house. He's one of your boys is going to be the king. He lines up. He's got seven boys. He lines up six of them. David is out in the fields. He's the youngest. He's the smallest. Although the Bible tells us he was also a handsome fellow. Ruddy youth, I think, is the language that it uses. But he's weak. He's not built for war. In fact, later on, when they're going to fight against the Philistines and Goliath the champion is holding the field against the armies of Israel, David again isn't there fighting. He just wasn't a soldier. He wasn't at least at this point that type. He hasn't shown himself to be that type. But the Lord says to Samuel, nope, not this one, not the oldest, not the next, all six. And he says, Don't you have any others? He says, well, yeah, he's out in the field. And so David comes and he says, ah, here's the one. And so David is chosen to be the king of Israel, the youngest son of Jesse, and from Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem, the least of the cities of Judah, is going to become a key city, not only now, but later when the son of David is born there, our Lord Jesus.
Can you explain this? And you had mentioned it just a moment ago, but explain this 14th verse of chapter 16. Now, the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord, doesn't say from Satan, but from the Lord, tormented him. Talk about that. What's going on here?
Yeah, when Saul was first anointed 30 years previously, in fact, the Spirit of the Lord came on him in such a way that he prophesied, it seems like an ecstatic prophecy, and so that the people were saying, is Saul also among the prophets? So that happened earlier. But now that the Lord has rejected Saul, I mean, he helped in that whole process by rejecting the Lord any number of times. Now, the Spirit has departed, and it seems like the Lord, from his desecration of the holy things, he's made a way for the demons to come along. So an evil spirit that the Lord lets come to Saul comes upon him. And this distressing spirit, this spirit of rage, it's some sort of demonic oppression that Saul has now, is going to get worse and worse. Ironically, the thing that rescues Saul from this, that gives him some relief, is when David is in his court playing his harp and singing psalms to him, singing his own hymns that he's written about faith in the Lord Jesus. Saul enters into this incredible spiritual warfare, and he's going to come out on the losing end of it, but this incredible spiritual warfare against the demonic presence of unbelief and of the demons themselves.
In the meantime, real life warfare, or this life warfare, continues. We find here the story of David distinguishing himself in a very peculiar kind of battle. What is it?
Yeah, he's sent with, I think, what he's supposed to bring cheese to his brothers who were there fighting for Saul. And a champion from Gath, Goliath, a Philistine, a giant, who is standing there and threatening and mocking the God of Israel. And David comes, so you sort of see the picture. These two armies are encamped on opposite hills, and in the valley, this champion, this huge monster of a fellow, Goliath, is out there, and he says, send out your best, and whoever wins will win. So don't send everybody to battle. Just you know, these two guys are going to duke it out. There's going to be a fight in the middle, but everyone on the in Saul's army is looking at this guy and say, boy, you first. No, I mean, this is a threatening sort of thing. Well, David comes just to bring food to his brothers, and he says, who is this guy I think he is, this uncircumcised Philistine mocking the God of Israel? I'll go fight him. And he tells stories about how he's taken down bears and lions, which is kind of cool. I mean, you sort of see that I wonder if Jesse knew. I'm pretty sure that if I had my youngest son out there watching the flock, and I found out that he was fighting against bears and lions, that I'd probably send some of the bigger guys out. I don't know if David was bragging about this stuff at home. Maybe he was, but it turns out that he was doing all this heroic stuff out there watching the sheep. He says, I'll take him on. So he goes to Saul, and they said, here's a guy who's going to fight. And Saul says, well, okay. I mean, I don't, why Saul agrees to this, who knows, but the Lord has arranged all of this for David to go and beat Goliath. So he puts on Saul's armor, and it's so big he can't even move around. So he takes it all off. He says, the Lord's going to protect me. And he goes out against Goliath with nothing except his sling and five smooth stones. And he goes out to face him, and Goliath laughs. And then we know the story. David plants one of those stones right between his eyes and knocks him out, kills him. And he goes and grabs his own sword and cuts his head off with the sword. That sword comes up later in the story. And so David shows himself to be the champion. And that's the beginning. That's the beginning beginning of the exaltation of King David. And it's gonna lead pretty quickly to the people singing hymns that go like this. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And David is going to be the one, a general now in Saul's army, a member of his court. Even though he's anointed king, he doesn't take the throne, but he's going to be the one blessed by God to deliver the people.
So there's this period of time that you had talked about a few minutes ago in which Saul's occasionally trying to kill David. David has opportunity to kill Saul. This is true kind of throne room intrigue, but doesn't. And all along, it's not a rivalry so much for the throne. It's almost as though we're watching these two men in a struggle, one struggling against the impulse. It would have been very easy, as you said, for David to simply finish him off, and he could have had the kingdom that way. But he simply refuses to do it. What's going on?
How can I raise my hand against the Lord's anointed? King David will say that over and over, because everybody else there, I mean, in the story, in the history, is just like us. I mean, we're watching this happen, and we're like, David, why don't you just take the throne? I mean, look, now imagine this, if David was trying to read God's hidden will, trying to figure out what God's will was for his life, then he would have determined about 20 different times that it was God's will for him to kill Saul. I mean, there's one time down in En-Gedi, this nice little spring that flows down into the Dead Sea, and you can go there. It's a park now, and there's all this livestock right in the middle of the desert. It's great. And David's hiding in a cave down there, and Saul comes in. He's got this big army, but Saul comes in to go to the bathroom, and he's right in front of David, such that David can cut off a corner of his garment, and Saul doesn't even know it. And if you were, now imagine if David was like our evangelicals today, just trying to figure out what God's will for his life is, if God is opening a door or closing a door. Well, this is an open door. But David is operating on this very wise and godly understanding that it's a sin to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. Now David knows that he's the Lord's anointed also, and he doesn't want people to raise their hands against him. I mean, that's part of it. But he knows that God had put Saul in the office, and it's God's job to take Saul out of the office, not his. He commends himself, his own life, his own defense to the Lord's hands and not to his own. And this characteristic of David is going to start to come out more and more in this section.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the books of the Bible today. We're in 1 Samuel. We've got about 10 minutes with him on the other side of the break. We'll talk about the death of Samuel the prophet. It's very briefly noted, but Samuel will make another appearance before all is said and done. Stay tuned.
What does it mean to live the good life? Lots of money, power, fame, health, beauty? Or does the good life mean something a little different for Christians? In its Lenten issue, the Lutheran Witness looks at elements of the Bible's countercultural vision for good living, including prayer, fasting, piety, and trusting God's word. Goodness, it turns out, is good. Who knew? Subscribe today at cph.org/witness, the Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
People are talking about the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Lutheran FCU was created solely to serve LCMS workers, families, and entities, and proceeds benefit LCMS organizations. Lutheran FCU offers deposit accounts and loans and has service access at thousands of branches and ATMs nationwide. Lutheran FCU also offers members Christian-based lending advice for new loans and refinancing, minimal account fees, and superior personalized service. Check them out at LutheranFCU.org.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The Issues Etc. book of the month for March is called Embracing Godly Character, the Christian Community's Response to a Godless Culture. There's no doubt that the culture is and always has been godless. What role does Christian character play in the Christian community's attempt to respond to that godlessness? That is a question that is answered in the Issues Etc. book of the month for March called Embracing Godly Character. You can find it on every page of our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for March, Embracing Godly Character. Let's talk about the death of Samuel. It's very briefly noted here, but I think that's probably in anticipation of what the author knows will be coming a little bit later, because Samuel, he comes back, or at least he appears to come back a little later.
Yeah, that's a wild story. That's in 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, the death of Samuel. It's just one verse. Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. David's got to run for it. I mean, now he has even less protection now that Samuel is gone. But now, I mean, who's really exposed to despair and demonic attack is Saul, who at the death of Samuel, I mean, it's going to be, I think, the same year. So the next six chapters are going to be about a year, year and a half until that we get to the end of Saul, because it's all going to unfold very quickly.
At one point, David even flees and dwells among the Philistines, their sworn enemies.
Yeah, it's wild, because there was a plot before that Saul had to kill David, and that was when he said, I'll let you marry my daughter, Michal, if you go and get me a dowry of 100 Philistine foreskins. And he figured, that'll get rid of David. And instead, David brings back a bag of 200 and gets married, although that marriage didn't last long. Saul took his daughter back. But David then goes to dwell with the Philistines and kind of, he says he's going to ally with them and fight against Judah and the Israelites. But what he does is he lives with the Philistines, but he goes south and he destroys all the other Amalekites and some of the other tribes that were still left. And so, but he utterly destroys them. So no news gets back to the Philistines that he's not fighting against the Israelites. So the Philistines think that it's a triangulation kind of thing. The Philistines think that he's fighting against the Israelites, that he's on their turn, but he's using their protection to keep him from the trouble with Saul. And in the meantime, going to destroy the other enemies of God's people.
He really isn't in kind of just in terms of the strategy there. He is laying the groundwork for the kingdom that he knows he will someday assume, isn't he?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, and David's going to show himself to be a fairly wise fighter. You know, he's got a lot of blood on his hands, but it's the blood of God's enemies. And in some ways, David is going to be the one who's going to finish the work that God gave to Joshua. In fact, there's a little note. It's going to be in 2 Samuel, I think, or maybe it's in Chronicles, where it says that David retook the land all the way to the river. So that while the Lord notes that in Joshua they took all the promised land, they had lost that, but David is going to be the one to recover it all the way to the Euphrates River. I mean, that's a huge swath of land that David's going to conquer.
So what happens with Saul when he kind of reaches the bottom point of he's now going to engage in, what would you call this now, divination?
Yeah, necromancy. He consults a medium. Someone who talks to the dead, the Witch of Endor. It was supposed to be that all those who consulted with the dead had been expelled. In fact, Saul had given the order that they were all to be expelled, but in the meantime, he knows just where to find one, right over the hill from his house. And he goes over to Endor and consults with a witch. And then it seems this strange thing that Samuel appears to this necromancer and speaks doom and woe to Saul. He says this, and so this is 1 Samuel 28, verse 16. Samuel said, "Why do you?" So it's the text says, "Then Samuel said, 'So why do you ask me, seeing that the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? The Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord or execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day,'" and so forth. Now, this is a tricky sort of text. There's a handful of opinions on it, but I think the best way to take this is that what we have here is a demon appearing to the necromancer in the form of Samuel to push Saul all the way over the edge, to push him towards despair. And it's not going to be, we got a couple chapters in the meantime, chapter 29 and 30, which goes back to King David, but it's not long after this that Saul, in utter despair, ends his own life by falling on his sword.
And that's how this book ends. It ends with the death of the first king anointed by Samuel, and it ends in a pretty bad place. David is not yet king, is he?
No. No, and David is, and that's how 2 Samuel is going to open. David's going to get the news of Saul. Now, we might be tempted in some ways because we've been waiting for David to, for the way to be made for David to become king. And we might be tempted to rejoice over this death of Saul, but David is going to teach us better. You know, he's going to mourn Saul's death. And so should we, because this is the one, because we see in Saul this tragic end, the end of despair. In fact, Saul becomes an example in our Lutheran confessions of repentance not coming to its completion. There's two parts of repentance, contrition and faith. Saul is contrite. He sees his own sin. He, in fact, is in utterly despair. But he doesn't have faith that the Lord is going to come and deliver him and rescue him. And that kind of despair ends with, it ends with self-murder.
We are pausing here mid-story. We won't go on today, but so far, what have we seen? What have we learned from 1 Samuel? About a minute and a half here.
Sure. Well, there's a handful of lessons, but to back to the beginning, to the whole purpose of the book. I mean, this book is written for the people so that they know their need for a true king. And in fact, as they've cried for a king, the Lord is going to answer their cry, their prayer for a king. But we see that the answer is not Saul. He's not the answer to their prayers. He's not their deliverer. He's not the one that's going to rescue them. And in fact, in the next book, we're going to see that it's not David. And in the next book, we're going to see that it's not Solomon. That this prayer for a king, the Lord has said, "I'll answer and I'll give you a king." But the answer to the prayer is not going to come until the one who is Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, who would be born in the same town of David, be born of Bethlehem. But that is the true answer to this prayer. So this book is reminding us, it's reminding the people then that they have a desperate need for a deliverer. But the deliverer is not come until Christmas. The deliverer doesn't come until Good Friday and Easter. The deliverer is not David. It's not Saul. It's not even David. It is the Son of David who sits at the right hand of God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He is co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He's author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And he is publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, I look forward to our next conversation where we'll take up 2 Samuel and finish this story. Thank you very much for being our guest.
You got it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to be continuing our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We are still in the apology of the Augsburg Confession, and we are ready to take up the subject of baptism. We'll do that tomorrow with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House. The promise that we have been tracing so far through all these books of the Bible has yet to be kept in the narrative. No one is going to fill those shoes of the promise except Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoota, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoota.com.